I'd like to read to you, first of all, from Lord's Day 25, as it fits so well with our scripture reading for this morning. It's on page 32 in the back of your hymn book, and then we'll open God's Word to Acts chapter 16 as we continue our study of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So Lord's Day 25, page 32. You confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. What are sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Are both the word and the sacraments, then, intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. How many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? Two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, please open God's Word to Acts chapter 16. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Acts 16. We looked at the first five verses last week. I'll read them again and then move on to verses 6 to 15. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Here we begin at the sixth verse. As we look at these verses this morning, it may be helpful for you, if you have a map in the back of your Bible, it may be helpful for you to open that once in a while and follow along on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has been called the greatest preacher of the 18th century. Although he was born in England, he made 14 trips to Scotland and 7 to America. He regularly delivered as many as 20 sermons a week. He preached to thousands of people. On September 29, 1770, George Whitefield preached his last sermon in the fields. Although he was not feeling well, he set out by horseback to preach at a town in Massachusetts. On his way there, he passed through a town where many people had gathered, hoping that they could hear him preach. They had even erected a platform for him in a field. Since the crowd was so eager, Whitefield agreed to speak. As he approached the platform, a man said to him, "Sir, you are more fit to go to bed than to preach." "True, sir," Whitefield replied. Then, looking up to heaven, he said, "Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not weary of it. If I have not yet finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more on the fields, seal thy truth, and come home and die." After mounting the pulpit, he stood for several minutes unable to speak. Then he went on to preach for 2 hours on the verse, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." Many of his hearers said that it was the best sermon that Whitefield had ever delivered. After the sermon, the exhausted Whitefield rode off to the home of a pastor. He arrived there tired and sick. That night, as he was going up the stairs to bed with a candle in his hand, a crowd entered the house and begged him to preach. He did so until the candle in his hand burned out. At 2 a.m., he awoke with breathing difficulties. The man who was traveling with him gently reprimanded him for preaching so often. Whitefield replied, "I had rather wear out than rust out." At 4 a.m., he awoke again, panting for breath. A doctor was summoned. But at 7 a.m., on Sunday morning, Whitefield entered the eternal Sabbath. He entered the presence of his Savior, to which he had pointed tens of thousands. Brothers and sisters, why did George Whitefield devote his whole life to preaching? Because, like the Apostle Paul, he knew that the Holy Spirit produces faith in the hearts of men, women, and children by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. It is through the preaching of the word that faith comes into existence. That's why Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Preach the word, Timothy, preach the word." In our text for this morning, we find the answer to the questions, where does faith come from? And how is faith strengthened? Faith formed and fortified. From Acts 16, verses 6 through 15, and Lord's Day 25, I want us to consider the call to faith, the creation of faith, and the confirmation of faith. The call to faith, the creation of faith, and the confirmation of faith. In the 16th chapter of Acts, we follow the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. As he and Silas traveled through Derbe and Lystra, they picked up a young man named Timothy. We looked at that last week. Timothy proved to be a great asset to this missionary team. We read in verse 6 that when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. These missionaries were directly guided by divine revelation. Perhaps through various signs or direct communications, the Holy Spirit told them where they could and could not go. Verse 7 says again, after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Bear in mind that these men were still living in the era of direct revelation before the canon was complete. Perhaps they were given direct divine guidance by means of visions or dreams or prophetic utterance. They did not have a finished Bible. As they passed by Mysia, they came down to Troas, which was on the Aegean coast. While they were in Troas, Paul again received divine revelation. Look at verse 9. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. You see, congregation, how the Spirit of Christ was directing their every step. First, he wouldn't let them preach the word in Asia. Then when they tried to preach in Bithynia, the Spirit didn't allow it. Then when they came down to Troas, Paul received a vision of a Macedonian man pleading for assistance. It was the Spirit of Christ who was fully controlling and directing this missionary team. Sometimes they had to change their own plans in order to conform to the wishes of the Spirit. Now you wonder, why didn't the Spirit let them preach in Asia? They did preach there at a later time. Why not now? Why were they not permitted to preach in Bithynia? Surely they needed the gospel just as much as those in Macedonia. Why all the hassle of getting on a boat, traveling across the Aegean Sea, when there were plenty of people right there in Asia and Bithynia who had never heard the gospel? One of our hymn writers, William Cooper, said, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. The Lord does things according to his own sovereign will. We don't always understand the why, where, and when. At this particular time, the Lord wanted Paul and his company to cross the Aegean Sea to Macedonia because there were some of his elect there whom he wanted drawn into the fold. God had his elect children who had to come under the word. So Paul and his team had to operate according to God's sovereign divine timetable. They were not free to set their own agenda. They had to follow his will and his leading. And this they were most willing to do. Verse 10 says, now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. They wasted no time whatsoever, but immediately followed the divine guidance. Without difficulty, they found room on a ship that was heading in that direction. They paid their fare, and away they went. Incidentally, maybe you noticed this. Verse 10 is the first time in Acts where we find the first person plural pronoun, we. Did you see that there in verse 10? Before that, it's they. Now we read the word we, indicating that the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, has joined the missionary team. There are now four men, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. Luke may have joined them in Troas. Together they sailed toward Macedonia. The wind was in their favor, for verse 11 says that by the evening of the first day, they arrived at an island called Samothrace. Samothrace was a mountainous island with a peak about 5,900 feet above sea level. It served as a landmark. Ships would sometimes anchor there overnight and sail on at daylight. It was about halfway between Asia Minor and the Greek mainland. The next day, they arrived at Neapolis, which was a harbor city in Macedonia. It took them just 2 days to reach the shores of Macedonia. Depending on the weather, that same trip could take up to 5 or more days. But the Lord prospered them so that after 2 days, they were safely docked at Neapolis. Having reached Neapolis, the men set out for the city of Philippi, which was about 10 miles or so northwest of Neapolis. We note in verse 12 that Philippi is referred to as the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. A colony. The city of Philippi was named after Philip II, the father of Alexander the Great. Eventually, it became what was called a Roman colony. Being a Roman colony, Philippi was a rather significant city of that day. It had good educational institutions and a thriving economy. Paul and his company entered this flourishing city. Totally impoverished when it came to spiritual understanding. It was flourishing, but at the same time, it was perishing. Economic stability and material abundance do not determine true success or fulfillment or joy, as we know so well right here in North America, right? This city was living in darkness, without Christ, and without hope. When these missionaries entered Philippi, there was not a single Christian church in the entire city. Physically, they were alive and prospering. Spiritually, they were dead. It was to this city that Paul was divinely summoned. In a vision during the night, he had seen a man from Macedonia pleading with him, saying, "Come and help us. Come and lend us your spiritual help." Now, brothers and sisters, from that vision, you might expect that Paul would be most warmly welcomed into the city. In Acts 10, when Peter received a vision and was summoned to the household of Cornelius, he was most royally welcomed. So warmly, in fact, that Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Peter had to lift him up and remind him that he was only a man. And when he entered the house of Cornelius, he found it was full of people. Paul and his company had been divinely summoned to Philippi. But how were they received, children? How were they received? Where was the man from the vision who begged them to come? Where was the welcoming committee? Where were the crowds? We read in the latter part of verse 12 that they were staying in that city for some time. It seems as though for some time no one even took notice of them. No one acknowledged them. No one welcomed them into their home or offered them a meal. They must have rented some sort of accommodation for themselves, and there they stayed for some days. They had hastened to go to Macedonia. Verse 10 says, after they saw the vision, they immediately left. They didn't waste any time at all. They got there as soon as possible. And so when they arrived, they could have been tempted to think, what are we doing here? What are we doing here? Was this really the will of God? Did Paul really see a vision, or did he only imagine it? Did God really call us here? If he did, why are we not making any contacts? The congregation, we do not read of any complaints or murmuring. They were convinced that they were laboring within the will of God, and therefore God would accomplish his purpose through them. Sometimes God moves at a different pace than we would like him to. Sometimes he tests us. Perhaps we need to learn patience. Perhaps we need to learn trust, perseverance. We need to remember that in all circumstances of life, he is true to his word, and whatever pace he sets is best for us. After some days, God did bring them into contact with someone. Look at verse 13. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. The city of Philippi must have had very few Jews. Apparently, there were not even enough Jewish men to begin a synagogue. There were certain regulations with regard to establishing a synagogue. There had to be X number of men, just a small number of men, actually. There is no mention whatsoever of a Jewish synagogue in Philippi. If there was, no doubt Paul would have gone there. That was his practice. Ordinarily, Paul would go to visit the synagogues. Instead, on the Sabbath day, the missionaries went outside the city to the riverside, where a number of people regularly met together for prayer, a group of women. For some reason, there were no men in this group at all. Paul and his company, therefore, were granted the leadership, and they sat down and spoke to the women. They began to expound the scriptures, no doubt showing how the Old Testament was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, how all the ceremonies of the law were only types and pictures of the Lord Jesus. Paul and his friends taught them the plain and simple gospel of salvation. Brothers and sisters, when Paul received the vision of the Macedonian man pleading with him, perhaps this was not what he had expected. Preaching in an obscure place to a small audience of women. And yet in the midst of this small group of women, the power of God was clearly evident. God was clearly at work. Scripture says, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. God had summoned Paul and his men to cross the Aegean Sea, bypassing Asia and Bithynia, in order that they might address this small group of women. Some would probably say, Paul, you're wasting your time. I mean, you could have drawn bigger and more impressive crowds in the synagogues of Asia and Bithynia. What are you doing here? Why waste the time of four capable and zealous men speaking to a small group of women at an obscure place outside the city of Philippi? What a waste of time and resources. But congregation, it was to this very place that God had called them. There was one woman in this group in particular whom God was calling to faith. God brought his servants to this place so that this woman, with her household, might hear the gospel and believe. Do you see how concerned God is about calling his elect? He brought these four men all the way to Macedonia so that this woman and her household would come to a knowledge of the truth, and eventually more would join them until there would be a thriving Christian church planted in Philippi. From these humble beginnings at the bank of a river, the Lord would build his church. Congregation, never underestimate the power of God in the spread of the gospel. Never underestimate God's determination in gathering in his elect. Sometimes we tend to be discouraged when there are so few who show any interest in the gospel of Christ. And yet God is drawing in his elect. Sometimes the conversion of one is the beginning of greater things. Still today, the Lord is building his church. He is gathering his sheep into the fold. He is changing the hearts of men, women, and children, calling them to faith and incorporating them into his church. It doesn't have to be at a big, impressive revival meeting. It may be at a small, seemingly insignificant Bible study. You never know where the Lord may change the heart. Sometimes churches embrace the idea that in order to be effective, you have to have big programs and impressive entertainment. The church resorts to the methodology of the world, using the world's salesmanship tactics to draw people into the church. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with being creative. But how is it that God calls his elect to himself? How is it that sinners are called to faith? How is it that God expands his church? Let's continue to look at our passage. Notice the creation of faith. The creation of faith. In the midst of this group of women at the riverside was a woman named Lydia. Look at verse 14 again. Verse 14. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Lydia had come to Philippi from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is located in Western Asia Minor. Later on, a Christian church was founded there, and one of the letters to the seven churches was written to the church at Thyatira. In the providence of God, Lydia had left Thyatira. She crossed the Aegean Sea and took up residence here in the city of Philippi. Although she didn't know it at the time, her life was also divinely directed. Perhaps from her perspective, she moved to Philippi in order to improve her business. Verse 14 says she was a seller of purple cloth. In those days, purple cloth was extremely expensive, worn only by the rich. Philippi was a prosperous city and a good place for her to do business. So from a human point of view, her move to Philippi may have been due to economic considerations. But from God's point of view, her move to Philippi was calculated and directed for a much greater reason. God, in his providence, led her to Philippi to hear the message of the Apostle Paul. God sovereignly led Paul and his missionary team to Philippi, but prior to that, unknown to her, God had sovereignly led Lydia so that they might one day meet at this riverbank. God's plan was to establish a church in Philippi. Congregation, can't you look back on your own life and see evidence of divine guidance? Isn't it beautiful when you look back and you see the Lord's hand in your life? Perhaps you've moved from one place to another because of your job or other considerations, but then years later you realize, wow, God had another purpose in mind altogether. If I had not come here, then this or this would not have happened in my life. My coming here was by God's sovereign choice. When we see and understand his guiding hand in our lives, it drives us to worship. It would be good for us to ponder a little more often the providence of God in our lives. In the providence of God, Lydia was brought to Philippi. Verse 14 tells us she was one who worshipped God. She had come to believe in the God of Israel. As a Gentile, she was then called a God-fearer. God-fearers were those who were not yet fully adopted as converts by the Jews. God-fearers were Gentiles who were impressed by Judaism but were not yet received as proselytes. Cornelius was a God-fearer, and so was the Ethiopian eunuch. As a God-fearer, Lydia faithfully worshipped on the Sabbath day at this place of prayer. She understood some of the great principles of Judaism, but she had not yet come to an understanding of the completed gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, she needed to have the word explained to her. She had to see the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. She had to understand that Moses and all the prophets spoke of Christ. As these missionaries explained the gospel to the women, Lydia believed. Now, congregation, why did Lydia believe? How was she made a partaker of Christ and all his benefits? Was it because she was more intelligent than the others, more worthy than others, more zealous than the others, more sincere than the others? Why did Lydia believe? And why do you believe? Why are you here this morning? Luke tells us why in verse 14. The fact that she received Paul's words had absolutely nothing to do with her intelligence, her worthiness, her zeal, or her sincerity. Luke says, verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. Lydia was not saved by Paul, Silas, Timothy, or Luke. It was the Lord who gave her eyes to see. How many of the other women went home in total ignorance? We're not told. It's possible that there were others who also came to faith in Christ, but no doubt there were some who returned to their homes in darkness. They heard the same teaching, the same words, the same preacher, yet they returned to their homes in spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance. Why did one believe while the others did not? Because the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. God created faith in Lydia. You see, brothers and sisters, salvation is not a work of man. Salvation is a work of God. The work of conversion is God's work. Turn back with me, please, in your Bible to Acts 13. Let me remind you of what we looked at several weeks ago or months ago. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas spoke in the synagogue of Antioch, and there was an excellent response to the word. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and opposed Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul and Barnabas became very bold. And they said, since you reject the word of God, we will turn to the Gentiles. Now look at Acts 13, verse 48. Remember this text, Acts 13, 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Salvation is of divine appointment. Those whom God chooses will come to faith in Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, the gospel is to the one the aroma of death to death, and to the other the aroma of life to life. For Lydia, the word was an aroma to life. Lydia had her heart opened by the Lord. Her response to the word was the result of sovereign grace. And so it is also today, brothers and sisters. Where does faith come from? Lord's Day 25 says it comes from the Holy Spirit, who works it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Faith is created by the preaching of the word as the Holy Spirit applies it to the hearts of sinners. So what is needed in the church to bring sinners to faith? Do we need rock bands to entertain people? Do we need drama and liturgical dances and movies and slick salesmanship? What is needed to bring sinners to faith? Listen to what Paul says in Romans 10. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Many churches today are experimenting with drama and liturgical dancing and even holy clowning. Has the church lost its confidence in God's word? Has the church forgotten that the Holy Spirit works by the word, that sinners are brought to faith by the word, that the Lord opens the heart by the word, that God calls his elect to himself by the word? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Gimmicks and entertainment and worldly methodology do not create faith. Only the faithful proclamation of the word, as it is applied by the Holy Spirit, creates faith. Then, congregation, let us never lose confidence in the word of God. May Living Water Reformed Church be solidly founded upon the word of God. Yes, sometimes the faithful preaching of the word does turn people off. Sometimes they will be so offended by the gospel that they will not darken the doors of the church again. But that should not change our approach. If we want to see sinners come to Christ, we must be uncompromising in our teaching of the word. That is how faith is conceived in the heart of the elect, as Christ is proclaimed. Peter says that men are born again, how? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then we see here, congregation, that not only did Lydia come to faith, but she also received a confirmation of her faith as she received the new covenant sign of her incorporation into the covenant. We read in verse 15 that she and her household were what? Baptized. Baptized. By receiving baptism, she received the visible sign of the promise of the gospel. Both the word and the sacraments are designed to direct our faith to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Through baptism, Lydia received a visible sign of a relationship to Jesus Christ. She received a visible sign of cleansing and remission of sins. Baptism signifies regeneration, being buried and raised together with Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being adopted into the family of God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. I say that baptism signifies these things. It does not automatically convey these things. Baptism does not automatically convey cleansing, regeneration, adoption, and sanctification. It signifies, but it does not convey them. Having believed the gospel, Lydia received the sign and seal of the gospel, signifying that she was united to Christ and included in the covenant of grace. And then, notice, congregation, that not only was Lydia baptized, but verse 15 says she and her household were baptized. Why? Where does this concept of households come from? It comes from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 17. God made a covenant with Abraham and his seed. God embraced Abraham and his household in the covenant of grace. Lydia and her household were baptized on the same grounds that Abraham and his household were circumcised. The sign of the covenant belongs to believers and their household. Lydia may have been a widow, and consequently she assumed the charge of her household. Were there infants involved here? I don't know. I have no idea. But the fact remains that she and her household were baptized, following the pattern that God had used throughout the history of redemption. Peter said in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is to you and to your children." Household baptism should not surprise us, for it is the pattern that God had used throughout the history of redemption. When we read in the New Testament of the household of Lydia, the household of the Philippian jailer, the household of Cornelius, the household of Stephanas, it is only a natural link with what God had been doing all throughout the Old Testament for 2,000 years. And so we today also baptize believers and their seed. Brian and Holly have testified to us that they understand the way of salvation. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They understand that his blood was shed for their sin. And now this morning, we've had the opportunity to see that sign of the covenant administered also to their seed, Justin Benjamin. In the old covenant, circumcision was given to Abraham after faith. But with Isaac, the sign was given before the age of cognitive discernment. The sign of faith was given to both adults and infants. To adults, it is given after faith is present. To infants, before faith is present. The giving of the sign, brothers and sisters, the giving of the sign and the presence of faith are not inseparably tied together. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. That inward reality may be present before or after the sign is given. The fact that we baptize households does not mean that we automatically regard them as being saved. All those who were circumcised in the Old Testament were not regarded as being automatically saved. They had to make good on that symbolism. Moses said, bring the reality to bear. Circumcise what? Your hearts. And so it is with our households today. We do not consider our infants automatically saved. They are included in the covenant, and as they grow, they are to be taught and instructed in faith and obedience. They must respond with their hearts what they outwardly bear in baptism. The blessing of the covenant is cleansing and forgiveness of sins. That is accomplished not by water, but by the blood of Christ. And so our children need to come to Christ. Justin must come to Christ. He too must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saving our children by baptizing them, but they are included in a covenant relationship with God, believers, and their seed households. As they grow, they must come to understand that a covenant relationship demands obedience and faith, and that rebellion will bring upon them the curses of the covenant. God embraces believers and their seed, families, households. What a beautiful thing it is. Although the sign of the covenant changed from a bloody one to a non-bloody one, from circumcision to baptism, that which was practiced for 2,000 years continued on. Believers and their households were received into the covenant of God. Still today, believers and their seed are privileged to receive the sign of God's covenants. And so, congregation, the Holy Spirit worked faith into the heart of Lydia and confirmed it by the sacrament of baptism. And we see immediately by her actions the genuineness of her faith. We read in verse 15 that after she was baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she constrained us. Genuine faith will always be noticed in a person's life. Genuine faith will always be noticed in a person's life. She insisted that these four men stay as guests in her house. They had brought her spiritual provision leading to eternal life. The least she could do was provide their temporal needs so that others could be blessed by their ministry. Lydia's faith was immediately evident in her works. Dear friends, can that also be said about you? Has the Holy Spirit granted you faith through the preaching of the gospel? Has the Lord opened your heart to heed the word of God? Have you been made a partaker of Christ and all his benefits? Brothers and sisters, if the Holy Spirit has granted you that gift of faith, then rejoice in his sovereign grace. And if he has granted you that gift of faith, it must be evident in your life. Children, young people, parents, is it your desire to serve him, to live for him, to please him? Christ has given himself so that we will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you are living in doubt of your salvation this morning, I would urge you to simply trust in Christ. Yes, faith is a gift of God, but you will be held wholly accountable for your unbelief. God cannot be blamed. When you stand before the judgment seat of God, you will not be able to say, "But Lord, you did not open my heart. You did not give me faith. Lord, it's your fault." No, brothers and sisters, there will be no excuses at the judgment seat of God. He calls you to faith even now, at this very moment, through the preaching of the gospel. He calls you to repent and believe. Then, congregation, receive his word, and you will be made a partaker of Christ and of all his benefits. That is the promise of your gracious, loving, and all-satisfying God. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you continue to maintain the preaching of the Holy Gospel in every nation upon earth. The gospel continues to go forth, that the message of salvation in Christ and him crucified is being proclaimed in every land. And we thank you, O Lord, that you create faith through the proclamation of the word as the Spirit applies it. We thank you, Lord, for opening our hearts. We thank you for giving to us the gift of faith. And if there are those, Lord, perhaps still, even in this assembly here this morning, who are doubting or living in unbelief, who are not embracing your promises, not embracing your demands, if there's anyone here who is not looking to Christ as their greatest treasure, And pray that even the message this morning would be used by you to open the heart. You sovereignly opened the heart of Lydia. And you are able to open hearts, even in our assembly here this morning. We praise and thank you for your work of grace. We thank you for the sound of the gospel by which we have been given the gift of faith. We thank you, Lord, for the confirmation of faith in the sacraments, that even this morning we could witness one of the covenant children of this church receiving that sign of incorporation into your covenant. We thank you for all the promises extended to Justin. We pray that Lord, he would receive those promises and heed the demands, and that Justin may come under your wonderful, loving covenant blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Lord, that he would be able to confess Christ as Savior and Master and Friend. We pray that you will use Brian and Holly to that end and set apart their home for special use in your service. Lord our God, we thank you for all that you teach us. We thank you for all you have done and are doing in our lives. May we respond then with a life that clearly demonstrates the gift of faith that you have given us. May it be shown in our works, even as we fellowship together here, even as we give ourselves to the life of the body of Christ, as we make it a priority to be together, to worship together, to serve together, to exalt Christ together. Help us then, Lord, to bear each other's burdens and to support one another in times of trial. And through it all, lifting up the name of our precious Savior. Amen. Let us sing number 378. We'll stand as we sing all the verses. I know not why God's wondrous grace.